My name is Brady. I'm the campus pastor here, and I had an interesting experience this week because I got to be a villain for a while. And I'm never a villain. You know, I'm always kind of angelic in kind of the way that I live my life, which is not always true. You can ask my wife. But went to Mickey's Not So Scary Halloween extravaganza and whatnot, and it was a lot of fun. The only problem is I got the impression that everyone thought I was the meanest character, and that's not a nice feeling to have. And I don't think it's justified. I was the hunter that killed Bambi's mom, and. See, you guys are tainted too. No. Here's the thing. Okay, I don't want to throw my wife under the bus, but Maleficent like tried to kill people. I just killed a deer, which I wouldn't kill deer right now, but still, I mean, person, deer, I mean, I'm not the worst, right? Who thinks I'm the worst? Oh my gosh. That was bad. That was stupid. I'll take that back. Wow. Well, okay, so I was a villain, and what I got to experience, I think, is that I think all villains, they're just bullies, basically. I mean, they're people or creatures that have a lot of power and a lot of hatred, and so they pick on people that don't have as much power as they have, right? That's basically what villains do. They're bullies. And so I got to kind of think through in my life some different bullies that I've gotten to experience, some different people that I don't know if I could say that I hated them, but I hated them. The first one was Eric. When I was in kindergarten, we would go out to recess, and over in the back part of recess, there was this hill, and on top of the hill was all this fun stuff that you could do, like, I don't remember, like jungle gym type whatnot. It was great. But Eric, gigantic Eric, I mean, he was so big, so strong, he stood at the top of the hill and kind of like regulated who could pass. He was like the troll, the toll troll or whatever, and so for some reason, I was the only person that he wouldn't let pass. And so what happened when I would go up the hill to try and fetch a pail of water, when I would go up the hill to this jungle gym, he'd take me and he'd throw me down the hill, which wasn't fun, because the bottom of the hill, there was nothing fun there. And the middle of the hill, there was nothing fun there. It was on top of the hill that the funness happened. And so I didn't get to experience any of the funness because every day he decided it was his job to toss me down the hill. And I don't know why I didn't like stop trying to go there. I could have gone, there's more playground. So apparently I was stupid because there was other fun stuff. And I don't know what the teachers were doing about this time, right? Where were the teachers when you need them? Right? You never like teachers because they're never there when you need them, right? Is that it? No, teachers are good, but they just weren't there for me in kindergarten in Podunk, Branson, Missouri. And so Eric was one. And Eric relates a lot to Casey Elliott, who I've talked about before. Casey Elliott, he was mean, and he was big, and he took steroids, and he didn't like me. And so not only did he get the added strength that comes with steroids, but he also got the added anger that comes with steroids, which it was a big bonus for me, except the opposite of that. And so I would change my entire day schedule around Casey Elliott's schedule, because I didn't want to run into him in the halls, fearing for my life what he might do to me. And those guys were bullies, and I didn't enjoy them, but neither one of them compared to Caleb. Here's the thing with Caleb. He was completely different, a completely different kind of bully. In the sixth grade, Caleb and I, we were best friends. We hung out all the time. We did everything together. We would spend the night at each other's houses. We would play sports together. We would train together. Everything we did together. And it was awesome. I mean, we were the best of friends. We were like brothers. I mean, we were so close. We were so tight. And then in the seventh grade, something changed in Caleb. And I don't know if I did something to him that warranted what happened, but he was just horribly mean. In the way that he talked to me to my face, even more so in the way that he talked to me behind my back or talked about me behind my back, the way that he got others to gang up on me and make fun of me and be mean to me and exclude me from everything that was going on. And I tell you what, I mean, made junior high awful. I was not a big fan of junior high, and Caleb was a big part of that. And honestly, I hated Caleb. And for the longest time, it was a struggle. It was a real struggle in my life. Even afterwards, even years afterwards, I still, it took a long time for the feelings of anger to subside towards Caleb, for me to actually really be able to truly forgive him. And I think if I ask you guys the same question, I imagine all of us could pick out one person in our life that has been mean to us. One person that has spoken poorly about us to our face, behind our back, did something physical to us. I don't know, maybe abuse us. But I imagine there's one person in your life that you could think about and you could remember those feelings of hatred, those feelings of anger towards that person. Whenever we experience that, I think what we long for, what we want, what we hope for is justice. Right? We hope that God will come down and give us justice because we deserve justice because they've been unwarranted. It's unwarranted, their anger towards us, the way that they've treated us, the things that they've done to us. There's no way. And so what I wanted God to come down and give me justice. I wanted him to smite one of those people. And that's not exactly what happened, but that's what I felt inside. That's kind of what I longed for. And I think having these thoughts in our head, remembering these feelings, are going to be helpful for us in understanding this story today. Why don't you grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, there should be one under your chair. You can snag one of the beautiful blues. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, page 570. Now, in Luke chapter 9, which we are not turning to, we're turning to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says that Jesus turned his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's like a big turning point in the book of Luke, that Jesus has done all these things, and we've talked about a lot of the things that he did, the way that he taught, the things that he said, the miracles that he performed, the way that he cast out demons, he healed people, he fed 5,000 people. I mean, he was on a roll doing all kinds of amazing things, and at one point, he decided to turn his face towards Jerusalem. Last week, we talked about Peter, and when he confessed Jesus as the Messiah, as the one who was promised to come, and Jesus was like, yeah, you're right on, and that was like the big climax of what was going on, and he said, hey, but one thing, Peter, I'm not the Messiah that you think I am. I'm not going to be the Messiah in the ways that you think I'm going to be Messiah. It's going to look a little bit differently, and one way it's going to look differently is the path towards Messiahship for me leads through the cross. And so after that, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was very purposeful in what he was doing with his intention to head towards Jerusalem to fulfill all righteousness, to die on the cross for our sins and restore all things. And that's where he was headed. And along the road, a number of different things happen. And one of these things happens in chapter 19, verse 1. We'll go ahead and read the whole thing together. It says, he's talking about Jesus. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. If you've been around church very long, if you've heard messages, I imagine you've probably heard about Zacchaeus. And if you haven't heard about him in a message, you may have sung about him in a song. Because Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in sycamore tree for Lord, he wanted to see. Yeah, pretty famous character. And you may have never heard of Zacchaeus before, but if you have, that may be a detriment to the message today. And so what I want us to do is, if we can, by God's grace, is come to the scripture with a fresh perspective, with a clean perspective. He was headed to Jericho. Now, Jericho is a pretty famous city. Another great song, right? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho and the walls came a tumbling down, dooby down, dooby down, doo-ah. No? Okay. Well, when I grew up at a camp, and so we sang all kind of awesome songs, and that was one of them. Jericho was like at the very beginning and at the very end of two gigantic times in Israel's history. The most famous time of Israel's history that the Israelites would remember back to over and over and over again was the time of the Exodus, when God brought them out of slavery, out of Egypt, brought them in, and then brought them to the promised land. And when they were standing at the edge of the Jordan River, and they were getting ready to go into the promised land, the first thing that stood in their way was Jericho. And Jericho was this big, bad city. I mean, it had these gigantic walls. It was huge. The people were probably terrifying. And so God said, I'm going to fight this one for you. I got this one. So what you're going to do is you're going to do some strange stuff. You're going to go, and you're going to march around the city one time. And the next day, you're going to march around the city one time. And the next day, you're going to march around the city one time. Oh, and by the way, you're not going to say a word. You're not going to make any sound at all while you're marching around the city. 6 days, you're going to do that strange exercise. The seventh day, you're going to walk around it 6 times. And then the seventh time, you're all going to shout and scream, and you're going to blow trumpets. And I can't imagine what they thought at this plan. I mean, it seems like a stupid plan. Like, I would think that the people with the bows and arrows on top of the wall are just going to shoot me because I'm just walking around silently. It's not like I'm a ninja and I'm, like, hiding. I mean, it's like the middle of the day. But what happens is the walls come tumbling down, to be down, to wall. And only one person lives. Only one person is spared. Anyone know who that is? Rahab. Rahab is spared. Rahab, because she's such an upstanding citizen, she gets spared, right? No, Rahab is a prostitute. So Jericho gets destroyed, and only one person is saved, and that person is a prostitute, someone who not of high moral character, but because of the way that she treated the people of God, she gets saved, which is pretty interesting. So Jericho is this city that they remember their forefathers as they came into the land that God had promised them. God performed this awesome miracle, how the walls of Jericho fell before their eyes. And it was like, it was the beginning of what God did throughout the promised land, how he gave them the land. It's a pretty amazing city. It's got a pretty amazing history when you think about it from the eyes and the mind of an Israelite. So that's the history of Jericho. Well, now Jericho has been rebuilt, and it's a pretty big-time city. Herod the Great had his winter palace there in Jericho, and it was gigantic. It was actually like three palaces put together, and they were all, you know, they were connected. And I think one of them at that time that Jesus came by had already been kind of destroyed because there was an earthquake that came down. But Herod did a number of things. He first built this gigantic palace because this was a great place. It was in a valley like 300 feet below sea level. And so because of the climate and the way that it worked in the winter, it was still really warm. And he had this gigantic bathhouse that somehow they warmed the tiles. Like, we still hadn't figured out how to do that in my bathroom because the tiles are cold. And I live in Florida. It makes no sense. But it was warmed. The floor was warmed, which is really awesome. And then he built this aqueduct system. So they had some running water, which at the time was pretty amazing. So at the time, Jericho was like on the cutting edge of technology. I mean, it had the best of everything here in this awesome city. Now, because of where it was placed and because of who lived there, it was a gigantic city for, it was a gigantic port for stuff coming in to the country and stuff going out of the country. So there were a lot of taxes, there were a lot of tariffs, there were a lot of tax collectors, a lot of stuff going on. There was a lot of people of affluence, a lot of people of high rank, high stature in this city. There were some farmers that were actually wealthy in this city because they grew this one crop, and I can't remember for the life of me what the name of this crop was, but this was a crop that was really expensive, so when the farmers sold this crop, they got really wealthy. So there was a lot of wealth in this city, a lot of stuff going on in this city. I mean, this was an amazing city, and this was a city on the way to Jerusalem. So Jesus, having set his face to go towards Jerusalem, he goes through Jericho. Now, I imagine what people expected at this time is that Jesus was going to come in. Now, they all were starting to think and whisper and really hope that he was the Messiah. And what they thought of the Messiah is that he was going to take down the Roman Empire. He was going to take down the corruption within Judea, within Israel, and he was going to rule and he was going to reign. It was going to be awesome. So you've got this city that's, you know, got a lot of Roman wealth going on right here. I can only imagine what they were thinking as Jesus entered into Jericho, what he might do. who we might talk to, who we might stay with, what would happen. And I imagine the excitement was building as the people in Jericho heard that this great teacher who had performed all kind of miracles, who had fed 5,000 here and 4,000 here, who had cast demons out, who healed people, who maybe he raised someone from the dead. Could you imagine the excitement that was going on in the city as this man was coming towards them? I bet it was crazy. And so Jesus comes, and they're all expecting him to probably, most likely, find the wisest Pharisee, the greatest Pharisee who was a teacher of the law, and start having some dialogue with him, and everybody get to gather around and listen in on that, and then stay at his house for the night. But that's not quite what happens. In verse chapter 2, we have another character who's introduced, and it says here in chapter verse 2, it says, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus." Now, here's where it's going to be kind of strange. We think of Zacchaeus, the wee little man, and we think, oh, he was short. Poor guy. He couldn't see. So he had to climb up into a tree, right? That's what we think about Zacchaeus. Okay, let me just give you the lowdown on what Zacchaeus was. It starts here. It says, he was a chief tax collector. Okay, here's the way that the Jews felt about tax collectors. Rome, right? Rome is occupying their territory. Rome owns them, and they don't like Rome because, first of all, they don't get to rule themselves. Rome rules them, and then also the army of Rome has done crazy atrocities to their friends, to their family members, to their wives, to their daughters. Like crazy stuff has gone on, and so they hate the Roman soldiers. Well, the tax collectors, they were Jewish people who decided to turn against their own people, be in cahoots with Rome, and collect taxes for Rome. They would collect taxes from their people for Rome. And the only reason they did this was to get wealthy. Because what they would do is, say Rome wanted a, 2% tax on something. Well, they'd say, well, we're gonna charge a 3 or 4% tax. And they would take the cut off the top. And that's how they got rich. They got rich by making their fellow friends, their fellow countrymen, their cousins poor. That's how they got rich, by making them poor. They were traitors who made their own people poor and got rich off of it. They hated the tax collectors. The best way for me to understand the way that the Jews felt about the tax collectors is to think about the Jews under the Nazi regime. Okay, they didn't feel very, very fondly towards the SS officers who were taking their families into the concentration camps, right? They probably hated them. But the only people they hated worse were their fellow Jews who were working with the Nazis, pointing out the other Jews and saying, hey, there they are. This is where they're hiding. This is where they're hiding. Can you imagine the hatred, the deep hatred they must have felt? Jesus, this famous rabbi who's been doing these unbelievably awesome things, who's the Messiah probably, most likely, that they're hoping, that they're thinking, he comes over to the tree, says his name. Like, whoa! I imagine the crowd, though, at this point is thinking, okay, he's going to say his name, but he's going to say, okay, yeah, you are a sinner, and you need to go repent, you need to go do all these things. But that's not what happened. That's not what happened. He said, come down from the tree, for I must come to your house today. I must stay at your house today. I must come to your house today. Has someone ever come to your house unexpected? Someone of importance? Did we clean? I mean, what's going on? So often, I mean, our house is like a hotel or something. I don't know. I mean, people come to our house all the time. And sometimes when people come unexpected, it's like, oh, I need to, straighten up here and tidy up over here because, I forgot to make my bed early this morning or whatever. And so now Jesus is coming to Zacchaeus' house. This is so exciting for Zacchaeus. On the other side, the people begin to grumble. The people are angry. The people are mad because Jesus, this rabbi who they respect, who they hope is the Messiah, who they hope is going to take down Rome, who's going to take down all the corruption going on, he's going to rule and reign. Now he's going over to this tax collector's house, this chief tax collector's house. What in the world? What's he doing? Why him? And not only why him and not like a Pharisee? Why not a great teacher of the law? Why not somebody who seems to be righteous, who seems to have it all together? Someone of great stature who will help Jesus in his quest to conquer Rome? Why Zacchaeus? This tax collector who we hate, who's made me impoverished, who's made my friends and my family impoverished. Why him? What? And then Zacchaeus speaks up. And he says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything," and obviously he defrauded a lot of people of a lot of things, "I will pay him back fourfold." Fourfold. What kind of statement is this? Zacchaeus, a wealthy man, now because of coming into contact with Jesus, because Jesus has known his name and Jesus has asked him to come down and wants to come to his house. Now he says, "Hey, half of what I own, I'm giving it away to the poor. And any of you guys that I've defrauded, anybody that I've defrauded, anyone that I have charged extra taxes to, I'm going to repay it fourfold." Woo! I bet they weren't expecting that. I bet they weren't expecting that at all. But that's what happened. That's what happened when Jesus came into contact with Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus' life was changed, his life was actually changed. You saw a difference. You saw something take place. Zacchaeus who was before is not the Zacchaeus who is now. The way that he lived before is not the way that he lives now. And when Jesus comes into contact with us, that's what should happen. When Jesus comes into contact with us, our life should change. A side note, how often does our life look very similar to the way that it did before? And Zacchaeus, this tax collector, is just going all out. How amazing is that? And Jesus says a statement. He says, "Salvation has come today." Salvation has come to your house today. Jesus means, that the name Jesus means, God saves. God saves has come to your house today. Jesus, who is salvation, the salvation for man, has come to Zacchaeus' house today. Rewind to chapter 18. The chapter before this, Jesus comes into contact with a rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler wants to know how he can have eternal life. And Jesus says, "Fulfill the commandments." He said, "I've done that." And Jesus says, "Well, you lack one thing. Sell all you have and give it to the poor." And the guy turns and walks away, kind of downtrodden, kind of like, "Oh, that's too much for me. I can't. And he makes his statements to his disciples. He says, "How difficult it is for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then his disciples are like, "Well, then who can be saved?" Because in their minds, what they've thought their whole lives is that if someone is wealthy in this world, they're blessed by God. So if someone who we see is blessed by God can't enter into the kingdom of heaven, who can enter into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. With man, this rich Jewish man can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. But with God, this traitorous, treacherous tax collector, this scum of the earth tax collector, can be saved. Not only can God perform a miracle that a wealthy man can enter into the kingdom of heaven, but God can perform a miracle that a tax collector can enter the kingdom of heaven, a traitor can enter the kingdom of heaven, a man that is despised, a man that is hated, even he can be entered into the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine what people are thinking right now? What's going on in their mind? What they're wrestling with? And then the reveal happens. Jesus says, the Son of Man, which is what he refers to himself, the title he refers to himself a number of times within Scripture. He says, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came for those that were sick, to heal those that were sick, to save those that were lost, to take those that needed saving. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And what I imagine people were thinking at this moment, what they were feeling at this moment, was the way I would have felt had God done this. Eric takes me at the top of the hill, tosses me down the hill, and at that moment, God comes down and says, "Hey, I came to seek and save Eric." I'm sorry? Huh? Come again? Or Casey Elliott, "I came to seek and save him." Or Caleb, The guy who used to be like your brother, who's become a traitor to you, who's backstabbed you, who's gotten other people to hate you. When I was in like the most deepest part of my frustration and depression, I could imagine what I would have felt had God said, I came to seek and save Caleb. I probably would have felt pretty mad, pretty frustrated, pretty angry, pretty defeated. Because this is not what I'm thinking, this is not what I'm expecting, this is not what I'm hoping. And of all people, the one who has been the traitor, who's treated me poorly and my family poorly, everyone poorly, who's defrauded us all. But I think what God has for us tonight is amazing. That in the midst of this, God has some amazing truths for us to grasp onto, for us to take hold of. God is about the big picture for sure. God is transcendent. He is above all. He's not confined to this world. And in his greatness, in the big picture, he has taken all of humanity ever since the fall, all of creation, and he is restoring and redeeming all things. That's what God is doing in the big picture. He is doing this. And Jesus, within his ministry, did a lot of big picture stuff. He did a lot of big picture stuff with the miracles that he did, with the people that he fed, with the way that he spoke, the things that he said, big picture Messiah, saving the world type stuff. But God is also immanent. He's also deeply and intimately connected to each and every one of us. He said, Zacchaeus. He said, James. He said, Mac. He said, Tori. He said, Kevin. He said, Lindsay. He said, Brady. Individual, me. He knows the number of hairs in my head. What a crazy fact to know. That's how deeply he knows me. That's how deeply he loves me. That's how much he cares for me. That God is completely transcendent at the same time he is intimately connected with each and every one of us. That's how deep his love goes with each and every one of us. Jesus said, he says this in Luke chapter 9. He says, he who wishes to save his life will lose it. He says that if you wish to save your life, if you want to live your life for you, if you want to experience life for your benefit and do everything for your benefit, you're going to see it slip through your fingers like sand. Because the things of this world, if you're wealthy in this world, if you're wealthy in the things of this world and poor in the things of God, you're going to have a life characterized by death and destruction. And that's what Zacchaeus experienced. He was wealthy in the things of this world. He had it all. And yet for some strange reason, even though he had it all, he still was curious about Jesus. That this Messiah, this teacher that I've heard about, who's done all these things, I want to see him. I want to be close to him. I want to be near to him. I just want to see him. Why Zacchaeus? He has everything he could possibly want, right? Obviously not. Obviously his life was characterized by death and destruction and he wanted more. He needed more because that stuff didn't fill. That stuff didn't do for him what he wanted. I think about Paul in Philippians. He says, he gives this list of things that he's done, that he's accomplished, that he has tagged to his name. He's the Hebrew of Hebrews. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, which was a tribe that was pretty rare in that day because they were almost slaughtered. He said he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He said, according to the law, I was blameless. But all that stuff, all of my accolades, all the things that I've done, all the things that I've accomplished, all those things that I would say, hey, I'm awesome for, I count that as filth. I count it as rubbish in order that I may know Christ, in order that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Christ. Because all that stuff ever gave me was death and destruction. And all Jesus ever gave me was life. And if you live your life like this, if you seek after Jesus, if you're a true disciple of Jesus, if you're under the lordship of Christ completely, what you find is real life, true life, abundant life, life to its fullest extent, life to its fullest measure. And the amazing thing with God is not only does he give us this life, not only does he fill us with his spirit, fill us with life eternal, but in turn, he makes us life givers. And what we should think when we see this story, when we read this story, when we experience this story, is this. If God can save Zacchaeus, If God can transform Zacchaeus' life, the scum of the earth, traitor, if he can transform his life, what can he do for me? If he can transform his life so it's not just that he stops collecting taxes, but he also gives away half of all that he owns. He also gives four times to anyone he's defrauded. If he can do that for Zacchaeus, what can he do for me? What could God do for me? How amazing is our God? How radically awesome is our God? How big and powerful and majestic and yet loving and intimately, deeply connected with us is our God? Because if he can save Zacchaeus, what about me and my wretched self? Not only can he save me and fill me with life, but he can make me a life giver. He can ask me to be a part of his story, giving out life to others. And it's not always financial stuff. With Zacchaeus, it was. But with us, there's a number of ways that we can enter into this story with God, with what God is doing on this earth, with what God is doing here in Orlando, with what God is doing. We can be a part of that. He has given us the ability, by the power of his Spirit, to be life givers with the way that we look at people, the way that we talk to people, the way that we treat others, the way that we help others, the way that we go out of our way, the way that we bend over backwards for others. We can give life in that. We can give the love of Jesus Christ in that. How amazing is it what we have? If Zacchaeus, a tax collector, scum of the earth, then what can God do with us? There's no one here who's too filthy for God to take care of their sin and change into a life giver. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, you just blow me away with the truth of all that you are, with the way that you love, the depths that you love, the depths that you know. And in spite of knowing everything about me, all the filth and all the nasty, you still love me. And you want me on your team. And you want me to be a part of what you're doing. God, you blow me away. I praise your name, for you are great, for you are awesome. Your plan is beyond me. Your ways are beyond me. They're not the way I would do it, but God, thank you so much that you do it this way. God, I pray that you would open our minds, you would open our hearts, that we'd be able to really grasp this truth. And Lord, if there's someone that we have something against, someone that we have anger for in our hearts, I pray that you'd help us to let it go and that you would use us to be a life giver to them. Someone who stabbed us in the back, someone who's talked bad about behind us, someone who's maybe verbally abused us. I don't know, God, but if there's someone in there, I pray that you would use us to give life to those people and to everyone around us. Please fill us with the power of your Spirit for your glory, for your honor, and for the proclamation of your kingdom so that we can spread this great news, this unbelievable news to everyone around us. We love you, and we need you desperately. It's in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ, we pray these things.